Esther chapter 2 is all about how God positioned Esther to help Israel. It shows us how God positioned Esther to help Israel, indeed, to rescue Israel. Now, as we have studied the book of Esther over the last couple of weeks, and as we go through the study, I want you to remember two words that begin with the letter P, because these words will help us to understand what is central to the book of Esther. The first word is a word we've talked a lot about over the last couple of weeks. It is the word providence. We see God's providence. That is His sovereignty working out in the lives of His people through seemingly random events through which God fulfills His purpose for them and for His people and for this world. So we've seen the providence of God throughout this book. One writer expressed it this way: as you read the book of Esther, you'll find a remarkable assortment of setbacks and successes, but one common thread runs through them all. God was at work behind the scenes. Esther's unexpected promotion, Mordecai's forgotten act of heroism, neither was an accident. Rather, God was weaving a beautiful lesson on sovereignty from the threads in their lives, showing that in their day, as in ours, God is in control. It's a truth found not only in the book of Esther. We can read about it in other places as well. And the author suggests we check Exodus 4:11, Psalm 115:3, Daniel 4:17, 25, and 32, and finally Romans 8:28. Another author put it this way: the sovereignty of God, what Esther is about, this is the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of His people. That's what I've tried to show you over the last couple of weeks. That's what we'll see today. That's what we'll continue to see as we continue to study this book of Esther, the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of His people. That is so important, because unless we understand God is sovereign, unless you and I understand that God is providentially involved in our lives using the random events, that is the events that seem random to us, to fulfill His purpose, we will not have a way to stand, because only that understanding will hold us in days when the world is hostile to us, when the world is hostile to the truth we stand for. We got an illustration of that just recently, and I won't go into all of the details, but in part, the group Focus on the Family, which is for all intents and purposes a good group that believes in the scriptural teachings, were labeled a hate group. Why were they labeled a hate group? They were labeled a hate group because they stand for the biblical view of marriage. They stand for the biblical view of sexuality. And so therefore they were labeled a hate group. It's not hate, folks, to stand for the Bible. It's not hate to stand for the Bible. We don't have a right to change what the Word of God says. But the point is that unless we understand the providence of God, unless we believe the sovereignty of God, we won't have anything to hold us in days when difficulties and troubles come. That leads me to the second word that begins with P that I want you to think about, and that will help explain the book of Esther. The first is providence. The second is protection. The book of Esther is all about the protection of the people of God and how God protects His covenant people, how God protects the people with whom He is in relationship. And so those two words help us to understand the book, the importance of providence. One writer said this: unless we hold in our hearts the solid conviction that God is on the throne, our lives will soon become drained of all point and purpose. The Christian who says, "I'm not sure whether God is at work in my life or not," is living dangerously. The way we think greatly influences the way we feel. And if our perception of things is that they are haphazard and without point and purpose, then we will finish up, as someone put it, with loud days that have no meaning and no end. The writer concludes, as we peruse the pages of Esther, I trust you will come to experience not merely a faith that you hold, but a faith that holds you. The providence of God. Another writer mentioned the protection of God. The book of Esther is a major chapter in the struggle of the people of God to survive in the midst of a hostile world. Beginning with the book of Genesis, God has made it clear that He would bless His covenant people and bring a curse upon those who tried to do them harm. The book of Esther shows how God has kept His promise at every stage of history. Just as Haman met his death on the gallows, we can trust God to protect us from the enemy, Satan, and to work out His ultimate purpose of redemption in our lives. Providence and protection. You can trust God's direction in your life, even those in those events that are seemingly random, even in those events that you wish were not there, even in those events that challenge your thinking and challenge your thoughts about God, even those events, they are being put together by God to fulfill His purpose in your life and in my life. You can trust the providence of God. I hope you see that. I hope you've seen it already. I hope you'll continue to see it through this book. You can trust the protection of God. You can trust the protection of God. I am quickly getting really enamored with a new devotional book that I've been using that I mentioned to you several times, called New Morning Mercies. And the writer was talking about the protection of God and said this, and I thought this was something I'd like to share with you. As I've said before, I really do love the honesty of the Bible. I don't need vacuous religious platitudes that delude me into thinking that life is better than it really is. I don't need a form of faith that requires that I deny pieces of reality in order to have peace of heart. I don't want to be in the position of having to close my eyes to things and make believe that they are not there. If it is anything, the Bible is honest. The blood, guts, and dirt of the fallen world stain its every page, filled with brutally honest stories of flawed people and marked with stinging analysis of the brokenness of the world. The Bible requires all of us to be honest as well. And then he talks about how God protects His people. How God's protection covers you and me, especially in those times in our lives when we don't feel He's at work. And he talks about John 13 to 17. Now, those of you who know your Bible know that John 13 to 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's because it is a time of teaching in the upper room that follows the Lord's Supper, or what we call the Last Supper. Following that time together with His disciples, He had a time of teaching them, and that teaching is recorded in chapters 13 through 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And in that talk, He prepares His disciples for a rough time ahead. He doesn't gild the lily. He doesn't tell them, oh boy, everything's going to be rosy in your life. I got to tell you, if He was trying to give them a pep talk, it didn't really work. It was not a pep talk. It was not a rah-rah talk. It was a talk in which Jesus faced His disciples with the truth of life. When He faced His disciples with the truth of the challenges they would face. You see, He was about to be crucified the very next day. He would be crucified. He'd be taken from them. He'd be resurrected, but you know, they never quite heard that part. Kind of like it went right over their heads. But that He would be alive from the dead, He'd be resurrected, He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and be their counselor. But in that teaching, as this author writes, John 13 to 17 recounts Jesus' last hours with his disciples before the crucifixion. This passage is way more than a goodbye, I love you. It is honest to the point of being scary. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now there's a pep talk. The hour is coming when whoever kills you, Jesus said, will think he is offering service to God. He says, behold, the hour is coming when you will be scattered. It's not a very bright picture of the disciples' future. It's not a pep talk before the big game. He's giving them the reality of life. It's not bring it all in. Yay, team. He's trying to bring them the reality of life. The reality of what they would face. Then the author goes on to say, the disciples' reason for hope in the trials they will face and ours for the ones we face daily. Raise your hand if you don't face trials. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Because I'll know if you don't raise your hand, you're not telling the truth. All of us face trials of one form or another. The disciples' reason for hope in the trials they face is captured by the final words of John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This world can be a tough address. Yes, there will be times when you feel that you simply don't have what it takes to deal with what you're facing. Yes, you will be tempted to think that you've been singled out to endure particular difficulty. Yes, you will have moments when you look back with regret, and moments when you look forward with fear. But in all of this, there's real reason for peace and hope. It's not the peace that comes when life seems to be working well, when the people around you seem to appreciate you, or when your health and finances are good. There is a sturdier peace to be found. It is found in knowing that your Heavenly Father is not afraid of or will be defeated by what makes you afraid or has the power to defeat you. Peace comes when you rest in the fact that grace has connected you to the one who has overcome everything that could cause your heart to be troubled, and nothing severs that connection. The providence of God and the protection of God. Two great doctrines that you and I can hang our hat on. Two great doctrines that we can live out our lives, especially in difficult days, if we remember the providence of God and the protection of God. Sometimes we go through trials of our own making. We make bad choices, bad decisions, go in a wrong way, go with the wrong crowd. Sometimes the trials come upon us. God allows them for a purpose we may not understand, even in this life. But we have a God who protects, a God who protects us. I like John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, talking about the protection of God. Jesus was saying that he knows those who are his, he knows his sheep, and he holds his sheep in his hand. Pretty good place to be, don't you think? And then in the very next verse, John chapter 10 and verse 29, he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you get the picture? This is amazing. He's saying that you and I are in God's, in His hand, and then God the Father has Jesus and us in His hand. That's a pretty good, secure place to be. I want to see somebody break that grip. Jesus, God the Father. That's a grip. We don't have time because all this is just introduction. We got to get into Esther chapter 2, and we will. And I promise you we're going to get through Esther chapter 2 and still have lunch in time. We're going to do that. But let me just ask you to sometime in your devotions, or maybe if you have a little quiet time this afternoon between football games, look at Romans 8. Starting at verse 28. It's a great passage of this, of the Word of God, that reminds us of God's protection for His people. It reminds us of God's protection. It tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Paul uses a lot more words than that and a lot prettier words than that to communicate that truth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from His protection. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, and we will arrive safely at home with a capital H because of God's work in our lives. So providence, remember that word. Protection, remember that word. Those two words are found all through, not the words themselves, but the concepts are found all through Esther. Well, in chapter 2, we have another series of seemingly random events that God is working together for our good, the people of God's good, the people of Israel's good, for Esther and Mordecai's good. Let me go through that series of random events. Mordecai settles in Susa. Interesting question. Why did Mordecai settle in Susa? We'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this. The king pines for Vashti. He has regret over what he did in chapter 1 to Vashti in banishing her, in deposing her. Thirdly, Esther is taken into the harem, put into a beauty contest that King Xerxes' advisors came up with. We'll talk about that. Next, Esther gains the favor of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the girls. Next, she pleases Xerxes. Next, she becomes queen in Vashti's place. And then, as if it's tucked away in three or four verses at the end of chapter 2, we find out that Mordecai, an event that we don't know at the time, will be so important later when we get to chapters 5 and 6 and later. Mordecai saves King Xerxes' life. All seemingly random events which God uses to protect His people. So let's look. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. The word later there covers about 4 years, because the events of chapter 2 happened 4 years after the events of chapter 1, when Xerxes deposed Queen Vashti. In those intervening years, King Xerxes attacked Greece in a failed attempt to overthrow the Greek Empire, and wound up back in Persia in the city of Susa, kind of licking his wounds. And it was in that context, perhaps, that he thinks, oh, if only Vashti were still around to comfort me. And so he thinks about her. And he regrets what happened. He remembered her and he regretted his actions. Can I tell you something? When you and I act in anger or out of anger, or when you and I act out of frustration, we are always going to come to a place of repentance. And if we don't, we're really foolish. His anger drove him. His anger drove him to take an action which he could not reverse. And he regretted it. After 4 years, he remembered and regretted his actions. Anger will always drive us to a place we don't want to be. Anger will always drive us to a place we don't want to be. We need to ask ourselves some questions about our anger. Is my anger too quick? Am I too quick to go to anger? Is my anger too long? Does it last too long? Does it last too long? Do I allow it to rule my life longer than it should? Speaking in haste, acting in haste, acting out of anger leads to regret, and it leads to broken relationships. One writer put it this way: when sober, the king rued his action. Now, by the way, we don't really know what happened to Vashti. The rabbis claim that she was executed, and that's possible. Others claim that she was banished so that she could have no influence in the court. And of course, under the laws of Persia, the king could not bring her back without violating those laws in some way. So we don't really know what happened to Vashti. We do know that he regretted his anger. He regretted his action. Verses 2 to 4, his advisors come up with a plan. Now, let me tell you something. His advisors had a little self-interest here. If Vashti was not executed, if she was still alive, though banished, she might still have power. And if the king somehow found a way to bring her back, these are the advisors who advised him, get rid of her. They weren't anxious to have her back. They didn't know she might retaliate against them. And so in their genius thinking, they come up with a plan, and basically it's a Miss Persia contest. Not Miss America, but Miss Persia contest. One clever commentator said it was a beauty pageant, but with no talent competition and no "I'd end war and world hunger" speeches. I love that. I get maybe they don't even do those things anymore. I don't know. I don't watch those things. But at any rate, so, verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So beautiful young virgins throughout the kingdom would be brought to Susa, probably under force. Probably under force. That's why they had to appoint commissioners to get this job done. You see, parents wouldn't be real excited about the prospect of losing their daughters. But they wouldn't have any way to oppose this, because young women would be brought to Susa, to the palace. The parents were unable to protest, even if they didn't want their daughters to be a part of this. Parents had to silently acquiesce to this with the thought that they may never see their daughters again, because the daughters would be taken into the palace, given 12 months of beauty treatments. They would get one opportunity to go into the king, and he would decide whether they pleased him or not. And if they didn't, they would be put in another harem, never to see their parents, and possibly never to be called to see the king again. It wasn't a beautiful life. And parents would not have been anxious to have their daughters. One writer put it this way: what a liability to be beautiful. What a liability to be beautiful. It's not only that, though. It's what a violation and actually perversion of God's original intent for marriage. What a violation of God's original intent for marriage. Where can you find God's original intent for marriage? Let me tell you. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 is where you and I will find God's original intent for marriage, where we will find God's definition of marriage. It's a definition that's repeated in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul. It's a definition that was true when it was spoken and stands true today. What is marriage, biblically speaking? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's God's definition of marriage. That's God's intent for marriage. It means one man and one woman are joined in a lifelong union, a partnership of love. A partnership of love. That's God's standard. You and I have no right to change it or alter it in any way. That is God's standard. Put another way, God's original intent for marriage is that it is to be monogamous, heterosexual, and a lifelong union. That's God's intent for marriage. You can disagree with it, but you can't change it. It's not just Genesis 2 where we find this. We find it in Ephesians 5. We find it in the New Testament spoken by Jesus as he affirms God's original intent for marriage. And that hasn't changed. What a perversion of marriage that this is. And you know, you would expect that the Hebrew kings could get it right, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect that the Jewish kings could get it right? But they couldn't get it right. Solomon was the worst. Everybody but Melissa can answer this. She answered in the first service. How many wives did Solomon have? 700. 700 wives. I tell you, every time I read that, I marvel at that. I think I have enough trouble trying to be a good husband to one wife. 700 wives. And on top of that, he had secondary wives called concubines. How many of those? 300 of those. 300. Even the Hebrew kings couldn't get it right. Now, I was able to do this in the first service. Let's see if I can do it in this service, because you guys' stomachs will be growling more than the first service stomach. I wanted to share with you real quickly, talking about God's original intent for marriage. What are some principles of marriage? Because I think marriage is so important, it's under attack. I'm going to give you 9 principles of marriage real quickly. We're going to just roll right through these. There's scripture for each one. I don't have time to go to that. I'll give it to you in the recap next week, okay? So I'll have scripture for that. Number one, build your marriage on the rock. Build your, and I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson. Build your marriage on the rock. The rock in the Bible is the Word of God. Build your marriage on the Word of God. Anything that you build your marriage on other than the Word of God is shifting sand. Your marriage can't endure unless it's built on the Word of God, the rock of the Word of God. Secondly, recognize God's design for marriage. 3 parts to marriage. Number one, be first in each other's lives. Be first in each other's lives. Number two, let nothing and no one come between you. I mean nothing and I mean no one. That includes family. It includes your children. It includes your friends, your co-workers. Let nothing and no one come between you. The first and foremost relationship, God said, is that between husband and wife, not between husband and child, wife and child, or friend, or mom and dad, who sometimes don't like to let go. I got to move. Okay. Number three, submit to God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells you and me, the moment we come to faith in Christ, He comes to live in our lives, places us in the body of Christ. That's called the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live out God's intent for our marriages. Number four, fulfill God's roles in marriage. God assigned roles in marriage. When we take those roles in a proper way, and we dealt a little bit with that about that last week, when we take those roles in a proper way, our marriages will work the way they're supposed to. When we battle each other for control, that's when there's trouble. Number five, forgive each other without limits. Forgive each other without limits. Number six, use good communication skills. Don't escalate arguments. Particularly, don't let arguments escalate. Don't invalidate what your mate says. Don't always interpret what they say negatively. And don't withdraw or avoid them by spending more time at work than you have to. Don't escalate. Practice good communication skills. Number seven. I got to get through these. Number seven, fulfill each other's sexual needs. That enough said. Sex can become a battleground. It shouldn't be, because when it becomes a battleground for you, it becomes a playground for Satan. Number eight, put your mate ahead of yourself. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. One devotional writer said this: this one verse contains more wisdom than most marriage manuals combined. If heeded, it could virtually eliminate divorce from the catalog of human experience. And then last but not least, principle number nine. Watch all the Hallmark movies you can with your wife. That's the most important one. I skipped a word. What I really wrote down was watch all the Hallmark movies you can stand with your wife. So, anyhow, enough of that. We better get back to Esther. Okay, verse 5. Verse 5. Let me find it here. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa, and here's where we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And by the way, I'm not talking about Mordecai who plays football for Oklahoma. You had to be watching the game last night to get that. I suddenly see this player for Oklahoma named Mordecai, and I thought, there he is. That's not the guy. Okay. Anyhow, here we go. Now there was in the citadel Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Mordecai's name is a form of the Babylonian god Marduk. It's an evidence of the fact that they had been exiled. They had been exiled to Babylon, and he was either lived there or was born there in all likelihood, and it may have been an example of how they were assimilated into Persian culture. You see, as I said last week, The great majority of Jews, when they were finally allowed by Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem, they stayed in Persia. You see, life became pretty comfortable for them there. They thought, I have a good life here. Why should I go back to the city that God gave our people? It's going to be hard. It's a hard trip to get there. It'll be hard when we get there. It'll be hard to establish ourselves again. I'm doing pretty good. And so many of the Jews assimilated into the Persian culture. There's a lesson for you and for me. How much are we assimilated into our culture? How far have we driven our tent pegs into this earth? Have we forgotten that our real home, our capital H home, is where? Heaven. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten that? Mordecai and Esther both hid their nationality. Why did they do that? Well, there's a good likelihood that, like a lot of human history, Jews were mistreated. It breaks my heart that anti-Semitism seems to be rising in our country. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you owe a debt to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. The Word of God originally came through them. God said, I will bless those who bless you to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. You and I had better be among the ones who bless Israel. They are God's chosen people. They were in the past. They are today. They will be in the future. But they had to hide their nationality for whatever reason. We're never really told. Mordecai, one clever person who can count, said is mentioned 58 times in Esther. I didn't try to count that. I just took their word for it. Mordecai winds up settling in Susa. We don't know why. I'm sure it's a coincidence that he winds up in Susa. Esther, quickly, her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Her Persian name, Esther, means star, and it's from the goddess, the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Once again, we wonder how much have they been assimilated into Persian culture, that both their names have reference to pagan gods. Well, Mordecai took her in when she was orphaned. We're told she was lovely in form and feature. All that is trying to tell us is that she had the bearing of a queen. She had the bearing of a queen. Well, verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. Now, there are some unanswered questions here. How much did Mordecai have to do with this? What did he push her forward to be chosen as one of the girls? Was he somehow, did he have a bid for power and influence? We don't know. We don't know how much he had to do with it. We don't know whether it was a bid for power and influence on his part. If it was, as one writer points out, it illustrates the truth that God overrules the cleverness of men. Well, verse 9, the girl, that's Esther, pleased Haggai and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. He saw to it that she had all the beauty treatments she wanted, all the food that she wanted, and special food, the best place in the harem, maids to serve her. She would be there for 12 months. Verse 10 tells us Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. You see, he had some official position, we're going to learn when we get to verse 19 to 23. He had an official position, perhaps some kind of gatekeeper. Some believe he might have been a eunuch, one of the eunuchs. We don't know, but we know he had an official position with access to the harem and access to the gate. Before a girl's turn, this is verse 12. Before a girl's turn came in to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Any clothing she wanted, any jewelry she wanted, any special perfume she wanted were supplied to her. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, she would return to another part of the harem in the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubine. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. When her turn came, she followed the advice of Haggai. One writer said she didn't choose gaudy jewels. Another said that she became a favorite of the others because of her modesty and humility. Well, verses 15 to 18, Esther's turn came. When the turn came for Esther, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai had suggested. She was taken to King Xerxes, verse 16. In the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, 4 years had passed by since Vashti was deposed. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Xerxes was won over by him, and he chose her to be the queen. That would become so important later, another of those random events. When the virgins were assembled a second time, verse 19, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. He was some sort of official, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now, during that time, something important happens that won't become clear to us till later in the book. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Literally, they were impaled. That was the brutal way Persians executed people. All this, and this is almost a throwaway line, but it's so important to later, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. What happened was put in a book that later would be read to Xerxes and remind him of what Mordecai had done. Let me close with two quick things. One writer said, remember, the next time your personal plans are overturned, God allows our own plans to be broken so that we with him can build bigger and better ones. And finally, another said this, some see divine sovereignty as concerned only with steering the stars, but believe me, sometimes it has to do with such seemingly trivial things as writing a letter or catching a certain train or plane, we would say today. I say again, nothing is too trivial for omnipotence. Two words I want you to remember as we go through this study. The first is the providence of God. The second is the protection of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson, illustration in the lives of Mordecai and Esther. Thank you that you work in the seeming random events of life, that you are providently guiding our lives, and thank you that we can count on your protection over us, especially we can count on your sovereignty when we are attacked because of our belief in you and your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.